Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5? That's where we're going to be this morning. Romans chapter 5, the last part of that, the first part of chapter 6. Romans 5 and the first part of chapter 6. This is where the Apostle Paul deals with an issue that can be a thorny one if not understood biblically. The twin ideas of justification, which we looked at last week. We're in this little series on 10 words that everyone should know. Last week, justification. And this week, sanctification. Justification and sanctification, these two words, these two ideas can be distinguished, but they can never be separated. To be justified, as we looked at in some detail last week, to be justified. Declared holy and declared righteous and covered over with the righteousness of Christ credited to us, or as the scholars would say, imputed to us. That's justification. To be justified, that's something that our sovereign God does according to the counsel of His own will. The believer is justified, can't overstate this enough, by faith alone, in Christ alone, eternally secure, never separable from God. As a matter of fact, if you turn forward in your Bibles a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8, one of the Sunday school classes will be touching on this later on this morning. Romans chapter 8. Look at the first verse and the last verse of that most glorious chapter. Romans 8, no condemnation, verse 1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the very end of that chapter, no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Those are the effects of justification. What happens when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? Forevermore, no more condemnation, no separation. And the natural objection to that, the question that almost immediately comes to mind is, well then, that sounds good to me. Because if that's the case, then why be holy? All this we've been emphasizing this morning, why be holy at all? Why can't I just keep on living as I always have been if my place with God is already and totally secured? No condemnation for me, right? We say yes, that's right. No separation for me is possible, right? We say yes, that's right. Okay then, why can't I just do what I want? Why can't I say that? If grace covers over everything, then what? This is where Paul deals with this most natural and frankly worldly thinking. So we deal with another word today called sanctification. The idea that God's free grace is at work in our hearts and lives so that we are increasingly enabled by His grace to die to sin and live unto Christ and live unto righteousness, putting off increasingly the old man and increasingly putting on the new. That's sanctification. Let's see how the Apostle Paul introduces this idea. Romans 5, verse 20. Now, the law came in to increase trespass. Doesn't that sound odd to you? We'll come back to that and explain that in a minute. The law came in to increase trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then? Here's Paul anticipating our question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, what's this all about? Let's dive into these verses. Spend a few minutes together here. We begin with what we'll call the victory of grace. The victory of grace. Paul likes to talk about victories. He talks about victories fairly often in his writings. The author of, roughly speaking, half the New Testament, he likes victories. Who doesn't like victory? He talks about victory. And he himself was the recipient of grace when he was on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? He wasn't out looking for salvation. One of the most important things for us to remember, one of the most important things for me to remember as a pastor, but true for all of us, is to remember, especially when we're gathered in a large group like this. There are people, they're in every conceivable stage of the Christian life. There are some who are very hardened, and their hearts are not open to the gospel. And there are some who are very close to putting their faith in Christ, and they're internally wrestling with God and their desire to control their own lives. And there's others who are walking faithfully with the Lord. They need encouragement in the gospel. And there are other long-time saints. You've been Christians probably for more years than I've been alive, some of you. And you need to be challenged in the gospel. Because it's easy, isn't it, to say, well, I've been walking with Christ for 50 years. I don't need the spiritual disciplines I did when I was young. You need the encouragement of the gospel there to keep pressing on. There is a vast array of people, and Paul was like that. He would have been on the one end. He wasn't out looking for God. His heart was very hardened towards God and all the things concerning the gospel. He was on his way to persecute and to ransack the Christians and to terrorize them until God in His sovereign and gracious mercy came to him and saved him. So he experienced personally the victory of grace even over his own stubbornness, his own hard-heartedness. So he's not writing the Apostle Paul here. He's not writing to this congregation from the perspective of this ivory tower theologian who's removed from real life, but as a fellow sinner saved by the sovereign grace of God. And so he highlights the victory of grace over three areas. The victory of grace over three things. The first of which is the victory of grace over the law. Here's that strange sentence. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you think that's odd that the Scriptures would say that the purpose of the law was to increase the trespass or to increase sin? Is that odd to you? It is to me. It seems backwards to me. Why would God want to introduce the law if he knew that the law would increase sin? Doesn't that seem backwards to you? This much we know. It's not because God is eager for chaos or because God loves chaos. It's not that. It's not that God is a cosmic Grinch watching and celebrating all the chaos of Whoville. But because the reign of sin, just like the law itself, Paul has in mind here, and all its implications. We look at that. It's beautiful. It's good. We are to love the law of God. We are to walk this way. We are to cherish it. Its principles are very broad, and they are exceedingly beautiful, as Psalm 119 would remind us. But it also reveals to us there's no escape from its commands on our life. The law reveals God's perfect standard. And when we hold that up against ourselves, we see how far we fall short and how we need grace. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The victory of grace over the law. That's the first thing that Paul holds up. And secondly, the victory of grace over death, as he sets this whole thing up. It's like he's setting us up as he wants us to anticipate the question we ask, then if grace abounds, then why can't I just go on living however I want? And he says, okay, let's set that up. The victory of grace over death, because the consequence of sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. You remember that. Death and corruption and condemnation came into the world through one man, Adam, not our Adam, a different one. That's what the whole argument is of Romans 5. He's been setting up Adam, the first man, Christ, the second man, the second Adam, the greater and perfect one. And sin came into the world through Adam at the beginning, but the one act of righteousness, namely Christ, brought eternal life to all who would believe. That's Romans 5:18. So grace gets the victory over death. And Paul hammers this home, this same Paul. Turn forward in your Bibles a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great Easter passage. Chapter 15 at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do it on your own. You can't get there on your own. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You can't be worldly and inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to go away. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. But this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass, a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Your victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. There it is. But thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of grace over death. Paul continues to set all of this up. Victory of grace over the law. The victory of grace over death. You see how he wants everything in our lives to be dripping with the free and glorious grace of our risen Savior. And third, the victory of grace over sin. Again, verse 21, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. My favorite author from generations ago was probably John Bunyan. Do you know John Bunyan? Most famous for The Pilgrim's Progress. He's got an autobiography where he writes about his own life, his own conversion, and how he viewed himself when he was not a Christian in his younger years. And then he became a Christian a little bit older in life. And he looks back on that and he writes about that. And he calls that book Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. What a great banner to have over your own life. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinner. That's what's happening here. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. The Apostle Paul here is not setting up this zero-sum game. You know what a zero-sum game is? It means you take out of this and it has to go to this, and they zero each other out at all times. So that when this is empty, that's the end of it. It's a zero-sum game. It's not what Paul's doing here, right? 10 bricks of sin on one side and 10 bricks of grace on the other, and they always balance each other out. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's the exact opposite. as believers, we live in an overabundance of grace that reaches far deeper than even the deepest fathoms of our sin. Some time ago here at this church, I gave you the illustration of you turn the water faucet on with a cup, and the cup fills up with water, and it's full, and Paul was not satisfied with that. He says, that's not it. Grace is like you leave that water fountain on all night, and it just overflows. That's what he's saying grace is like with respect to our sin. Extends far deeper than we might even imagine. But grace extends deeper still. As somebody has said, the bad news is you're far more sinful than you realize. The good news is that you're far more loved than you ever imagined. That's because of this overabundance of grace that fills you up and overflows. And this is where Paul anticipates the question. If grace reigns supreme over sin, can't I just celebrate that and go on living a worldly and maybe even a godless life? As long as I believe that, if there's the victory of grace over sin and death and the law, this is where Paul anticipates this. Our second point then would be the victory, or rather we'll call it the victorious life. Paul cuts us off at the knees. I know what you're going to ask, he says. What are we to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Maybe your Bible says, God forbid. Or may it never be. How can it possibly be? How can we who die to sin still live in sin? It's inconceivable for Paul. How can I who died to this and now live here still live in that? He said it's not possible. May it never be. God forbid. This idea, by no means. It's like there's this exclamation point. I love that probably your Bible has an exclamation point in there. You know how there's this whole new language that's developed surrounding texting? If you really want to emphasize something, you do it all caps and you put 50 exclamation points after. Even if it's not that funny, you still say R-O-L-F with 25 exclamation points. And Paul is saying that. He's this word, God forbid, may it never be. The word here is ginomai. It's kind of a fun word to say, isn't it? Ginomai, that's the word. Most often that word is connected with birth narratives. It's like got to do with anything. With birth narratives, things that come into existence, things that come to be, ginomai. And Paul is saying, that thought? Can I live however I want that thought? No ginomai. May it never even enter into existence in your own mind. That you can look at the victory of grace and how God plucked you out of death and brought you into life. As Adam said earlier, God did not come to make bad people good. What did He come for? To make dead people alive. And we cannot, Paul is saying, it may never enter into your mind like it never even existed, the idea that you can be plucked out of death and now into life and then keep living your life as though you're still dead. What does a dead man do? He lives life for himself. He is his own sovereign. And he loves his sin. Make no mistake about it. Nobody falls into sin. We use that language all the time, don't we? Especially among pastors. Oh, well, so-and-so, he's no longer a pastor. Oh, really, what happened? Well, he fell into immorality. No. He ran there. because the dead man loves the self. Paul is saying, may it never be that you would be made alive from death and now live your life as though you were still dead with all those chains and shackles still on you. Paul says, may it never be. By no means, God forbid. We may be justified by faith alone, but we are never justified by a faith that is alone. The mark of the new birth is the beginning of a new affection, a new love, a new desire to walk with God in newness of life. And remember I said there's this spectrum from here to here. Some of us very hard, some of us very soft, and somewhere in between. That reality is true for every one of us. The mark of the new birth is the beginning of a new affection. For some of us, maybe it's just a little bit. Maybe just a little. And for others, it's a big meal. The mark of the new birth is the beginnings of a new affection, a new desire to be freed and to live life in the freedom of the gospel and in the newness of life. That's why Paul would say at the end of our passage that we too may walk in newness of life. A person who has been born again, born of God, justified, saved by grace, is a new person. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? I bet some of you have it memorized. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. The old has gone. It's gone. You've been moved from here to here. It's gone. The old is gone. The new has come. And behold, all things are made new. When God saves you, He saves all of you. And that means He has a claim on your life. So, we conclude this morning with some implications for sanctification. In the theological community and pastoral community, there is something known as progressive sanctification. It's the idea that over the course of one's life, he or she will grow progressively in their sanctification. I should be more mature as a believer today than I was when I was 19 years old, when I was converted that fall. Sanctification and walking in newness of life includes some immediate changes, might. If a person is an adulterer, if a person is a drug dealer or something of the sort, and they come to Christ, that should change fairly quickly. And that person will experience the work of God's grace to put off the old man. I remember in my former church in California, a lot of street gangs in our area. Nasty, nasty street gangs. And one of them was a rare gang that did not require a particular ethnic background to be a part of. And they were nasty. One of them, actually more than one, several of them, were converted and came to our church. And I remember one young brother. He used to come and play the piano after church was over every Sunday. Young guy, early 20s. Where'd you learn to play the piano? And he said, the warden's wife taught me. I said, good. Welcome. Glad you're here. And he had spent a lot of years in his young life in prison because he had run with the gang. And it was a nasty life. But he was converted. And he went to his gang, to the leadership. It's very well organized, very well structured. And they have certain rules and regulations. And he said to his lieutenant, if you will, I want out. He said, you can't get out. Blood in, blood out. You want out? shed some blood and not your own. That's how it works. And he said, I want out. Why do you want out? He said, because I became a Christian last week. And this is not the life for a believer. And they said, okay. When you become a Christian, some things will change quickly. And others, the process, the progress of sanctification, other parts of our lives will take a little more work and take more time. Don't expect the new believer to look, act, and talk like you if you've been a Christian for 30 years. I've talked with some of the most godly people. They curse like a sailor. Because all their life, that's how they talk. God is working on their life. God is working on them. They're slowly letting go of the old man and slowly putting on the new. The progress of sanctification. Remember this, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The work of God's free grace in your life is to mold you into the image of His own Son progressively, so that you might die increasingly to sin, die increasingly to self and the old man and the things that he desires, and live increasingly unto righteousness and true and everlasting joy. So one of the implications of the biblical idea of sanctification is simply that. That if you have been converted, then keep asking God to increase your own joy as you walk in fellowship with Him and in newness of life. And another implication is that the doctrine of sanctification, progressive growth in holiness, should be a comfort to your soul, because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work on the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, I'm sure of this. That He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the Spirit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Some of us are frustrated with our sanctification, aren't we? With our growth in grace, we keep the same thing. You remember the EKG illustration, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down. That's what my life looks like. That's what my spiritual life sometimes looks like. And we tire of that. And maybe we can give up hope that we can never live as Christ desires. In 1692, Walter Marshall's now classic book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification was published. Sounds old, it is old, but incredibly relevant. Published it 12 years after his death. And Walter Marshall had been dead for 12 years, but the book comes out of his own pastoral and personal experience. And he writes about all we've been talking about with 12 key principles. So I close this morning with three of them. Number one, receive and live on the comforts of the gospel. Take joy in the comforts of the gospel promises in your life. And believe that those promises are better than anything the world offers. That's what it means to live by faith. Number two, remember your union with Christ and the joy that He takes in you. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And number three, pursue holiness through your union with Christ. Don't try to pursue holiness in your own effort. You will be frustrated. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby He enables you to live more and more unto Christ, more and more unto righteousness, increasingly progressively, and to die increasingly progressively unto the self. Not everyone will be at the same place at the same time, but every believer is united to Christ by faith and must learn by the grace and the victory of grace in their lives to live for the glory of God and in the newness of life, and to ask God for a greater love for Christ out of this sure promise that precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. Adam, perhaps we could close by singing those lines this morning. Let's pray.